Anyway, our reading today is James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, and can be found on page 1213 in the books on your tables, the Bibles on your tables. That's James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So last week, David was teaching us about happiness, pure happiness that we can find through the testing of our faith. And tonight we're going to take that a step further. We're going to see that not only do trials lead to pure joy, but that through persevering, through trials, we reach a promise of what more is to come. That the Christian, forged through the fire of temptation, is a sign of God's grace, a sign to the world and to future generations of his promise to all mankind. So as we pick up the chapter from last week, James seems to shift really abruptly from the trials of doubt to talking about wealth. Why is he spending as much time discussing wealth as he has done doubt? What's so important about wealth? Well, in this context, we need to recognise that wealth plays a huge part in how we approach any testing situation, any trial. Elizabeth and I discovered that last year. In November, our boiler blew up. It was about 20 years old and should have been replaced about 10 years ago. And depending on the levels in my bank account, two things could have happened. Either my family could have had a few days to a week or so without hot showers and it being a bit chilly, or I could have faced months of cold and damp conditions at home over winter, toughing it out until spring came round and I'd saved up enough to replace it. I'm lucky I got option one. And yeah, it's a bit stressful. Yeah, it's a pain. But option two would have been a heck of a lot less pleasant experience. And would have very definitely made other things going on in our lives, other trials we were facing, that much harder to deal with. And likely would have created new trials, such as going without food to make sure we could afford a new boiler. Whilst James recognises these relative differences, though, his advice remains the same to both parties, to both rich and poor. In the NIV, it's take pride. And in the ESV, it's boast. Doesn't that just lead to further questions, though? Isn't pride a sin? Isn't boasting sinful? We're still a Christian enough country to have that familiar saying, pride goes before a fall, which we've nabbed from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, in both the histories and in the prophets, people like Isaiah, Malachi, Obadiah, Daniel were shown that Israel as a nation and individuals with power in that nation are warned or punished for about their pride or for their pride. In the New Testament, Jesus warns the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that sinful humanity are slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Why would James be telling both rich and poor to be proud or boastful? Why would Jesus' own brother be telling us to sin? Well, the answer is that James is talking about a pride that is very different to sinful pride. Indeed, it's the only thing a Christian can really take pride in, because it's being proud of something that isn't about us. What James is telling us is to take pride in our spiritual position. We're not to boast of our money, of our talents, of things of the world, but, like Paul in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Christians are told to boast, to be proud of, and to be overwhelmingly consumed by the gift of salvation, the gift of life that Christ won for us on the cross. But this pride in our salvation does take a different shape depending on our relative wealth. Now, in our modern society, social media, news, advertising, all of that drives a line home to us that being poor is to be treated as something shameful. There's a line that was attributed, in my youth anyway, to Maggie Thatcher, but I've since learned was actually the Duchess of Westminster stealing it off a friend of hers. Anybody seen on a bus over the age of 30 has been a failure in life. Being poor is attributed to personal shortcomings, to laziness, to, according to John Locke, a lack of discipline and being ill-mannered. Advertising screams from every angle that we should want more, that you need to be rich enough to afford this nice thing, to be able to show that you have not failed in life. Influences on Instagram throwing up videos or pictures of their perfect holiday or car or shiny toy. If you can't have this, then you aren't a success. You should want this, and having it will show you're better than your neighbours. Better than that other person who's a failure. James's advice to poor believers is simple. You haven't failed. You have gained the most expensive gift in all of the history of the world. Whatever sneering politicians or self-righteous neighbours or vapid social media noisemakers might say, you can take pride that you can boast that the only one in existence who really matters looks at you as lifted to the highest position that you can ever attain. Because Christ has died to make you pure. And concentrating on that, remembering your worth is not judged on your earthly position, will be a help in time of financial trial. But what of the rich? And most of us in church can count ourselves amongst those. After all, if the poor are being sneered at, the rich are the ones who have made it. Comfort and ease is there for the taking. If our society is telling the poor that they are feckless, ill-disciplined, lazy and uncouth, then the reverse is true for the rich. They're hard-working, disciplined, talented, and certainly in the last 30 or so years, it's been fetishized as an intelligence test. Their personal talents appear to have made their lives easy. They've won according to the world. There's nothing there that the world says they should be humble about. Yet James is advising the rich to take pride in their humiliation. James is warning the rich here, as Jesus does in Mark 4:19, of the deceitfulness of wealth. He warns us and the successful that their success is fleeting, that the financial cushion that let me buy a new boiler will never be enough to protect me from everything, that all that the rich strive for will fade away. Their money, their wealth, their fame is all fleeting, even within their own lifetimes. All that they have accumulated, all that they value, is short term. Money can run out in an instant. Billions of pounds disappear overnight in markets at times. Assets suddenly become worthless, and there's no real security in securities. All forms of worldly wealth, intelligence, good looks, exam results, popularity, health, all fade and die as quickly as a blossom falls from a tree. And more than this, James is directly talking to rich believers. If we are rich and follow Christ, one thing we know is that whatever we feel rich in is not, as society would have us believe, the product of our own intrinsic skills or efforts. I know as a Christian that the things I have are a gift from God. I value my intelligence, I value the skills I have. But I know that whilst I might be able to train and hone them, they were planned for me before the dawn of time by a God who gave them to me not to use for me, not to use to bring me glory, but to give the glory to him, to use for his plans. Even more, the rich believer has had to accept and acknowledge that whatever we have, our need for God is greater still. Our need for salvation, our need to give up control of our future to the one who has and is immeasurably more wonderful than us, and who has paid immeasurably a higher cost for us. As believers, we have to humble ourselves before God to acknowledge that nothing we can do, nothing we can pay, would be enough to remove our spiritual bankruptcy. The rich are reminded to take pride in precisely this humiliation when trials come. When the rich are tempted to rely on our own strength, to rely on their own wealth, we're reminded to boast in our humiliation, because it reminds us that the only true wealth, the only true security, comes from depending on our loving God. And the result of all this is seen in verse 12. By remembering, rich or poor, the position that the believer has won will allow us to stand under test, to persevere under trial, to gain that which the faithful God who keeps his promises has said will be ours. It will allow us to treat as more important than the worries and trials of the world, to treat as more important that amazing gift, being crowned in glory with Christ for eternity. And from wealth, James moves on to temptation. Because with trials come temptations to take a way out that seems easier, that seems to offer a solution that allows us to ignore God, to ignore his will for us. In the Greek, James is even more clear than in our translation. The same word for test in having stood the test is translated as tempt in verses 13 and 14. So the tests are temptation. And what we might see as a break in description, especially with the paragraph break between verse 12 and 13, is in fact very much written to explain and warn us that the temptations you will experience in trials are not from God. And take note here that when what James says is when tempted, not if tempted. Temptation, James is telling us, is part of the Christian journey. And it's a sign of the testing that James tells us we will face. We're not to consider ourselves weak believers, lesser believers, because we are tempted. All will be tempted. Next, James points out that God does not tempt us with evil, because God can't be tempted by evil, and as utterly pure, utterly without evil, can't be a source of evil. The evil comes from within us. As such, one of the key reminders from this passage is the importance of self-reflection. Taking the time to examine your conscience, to look for those things that we don't realise we're being tempted by. Because the progression of sin in verses 14 and 15 really highlights the danger here. Follow it through. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. We're blaming our circumstances for being tempted. I could be accused of doing the same earlier. When I mention society and social media and advertising and news, there's a tendency there to blame temptation on our situation. That advert that made me want to buy that, my neighbour's new car that made me want a new car, my colleague getting a promotion, that's what made me jealous. Well, James is telling us here that we're lying to ourselves if we do that. If we place the source of and blame for temptation on something outside of us, rather than on our own evil desires, we're trying to pass the buck. Our desires for things that are not of God's plan, it eventually comes back to Lorna's simple explanation of sin. Shove off, God. I'm in charge, not you. Evil desires are those things that drive us to want to control our lives, that entice us to try and take back the control that we've been forced to acknowledge leads only to eternal death. It's a sad truth of faith that despite being saved, we are really good at convincing ourselves that ultimately we're probably better at deciding what the plans for our lives should be rather than our all-knowing, all-powerful and loving Creator. The result of giving in to that enticement, to that self-delusion, what happens? Sin grows in our lives, taking us further and further away from God. And ultimately, should we never acknowledge our sins that are dragging us away from God's plan for our lives, it leads to a dead faith. It's a harsh image. And it's an extreme image because of the nature of the risk here. It's James's way of highlighting the need to recognise that in times of trial, when temptation is starting to grow, when our desires point to an easy and simple, comfortable solution to our problems, that's when we have to start fighting. If we choose not to, it is all too easy to let them overwhelm us. So how do we start to tackle those temptations? How do we stand the test? David talked last week about the need to examine our priorities, to prioritise the things that we know to be God's priorities, to choose the things that bring us closer to Him, to choose the things that make us more like Him, and the things that bring us closer to His family. And in tackling temptation, in identifying the things which are starting us down that path that leads to death, we need to look for the things that take us away from God, to look for the things that make us look less like Him, and look for the things that take us further away from His family. Go back and listen to that sermon, because ultimately the solution for identifying temptation is to seek wisdom. James doesn't finish there, though. In verses 16 through to 18, he gives us the other side of the coin. Whilst we can easily forget how sinful we are, how easily tempted we can be during trials, the other thing we often do, and stupidly do, is to forget just how utterly good our God is. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We're presented with an image of our God, the source of all goodness, the source of all blessings, described in some very specific ways. If you look for them, he's described as the Father of the heavenly lights. This is God the creator of the universe, who made everything we can see, can sample, can test for, can do massive maths calculations to work out the 11 dimensions that they sometimes come up with. A God who charts the course of his creation, whose plan is for all of creation. It's a mind-boggling, inconceivably powerful creator who, despite such power and majesty, cares about you and me, and who takes an interest in you and me. A God who loves us, knows us, and provides all the gifts that we have and will have. And he does not change like shifting shadows. He is unchanging. While we've seen he is the creator God who made everything, he is very different from his creation. The universe is in constant motion. All of us sitting here are hurtling around the sun on an earth that is spinning around and around on its axis, spinning around a sun that is spinning around a galaxy, that is spinning around untold millions of galaxies across the universe. Everything is constantly in motion, forever changing and varying. But God is constant. Unlike the shifting shadows cast by the constant motion of the earth around the sun, he remains absolutely unchanging. And James reminds us that because he is unchanging, we can rely on his promises to us. And what does this creator, unchanging God promise us? He chose to give us birth into new life through the word of truth. The cycle of desire for sin that leads to death that we see in verse 15 is the cycle of our worldly human existence. We are born, we sin, we die. But the promise to the Christian is a breaking of the cycle, a resetting of the order. We are reborn, as John 1 tells us, children born not of natural descent, nor of human desire or a husband's will, but born of God. The parallels here in James to the language of John's sweeping introduction to his gospel are clear. James describes the believer as being reborn of the word of truth. John describes the word as both being with God and being God. So the promise, the hope that James sets out for the believer, is the hope, the sure and certain hope of the salvation and deliverance from our sinful state, of security both now and in the future, in the knowledge that Christ died, that we might be saved from our sin. And then James tells us just that little bit more. That final half of verse 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We're given yet another vision of why God has chosen to be our new spiritual parent. James is telling us that one of the reasons we are being tested through trials, why we are being tempted by our sinful natures, why we are being refined through the journey, that marathon of Christian life, is to be a first fruits of his creation. And that's the end goal of the last 2 weeks. of James. That's what it's pointing to. So what are first fruits? What does it mean to us that we are first fruits? And when I first looked at this passage, the third thing I wrote was, what's a first fruit? It's not something we really think about in Christianity, because it comes from Judaic law. The first fruits were a sacrificial offering made to God as a form of worship by his people, the Israelites. Now, it's first described in Leviticus 23 and then in great detail in Deuteronomy 26. Great detail. The sacrifice of the first grain or produce of their harvest to God as a gift of thanks and in anticipation of his greater gifts to come. And James is describing all believers, all Christians, as a kind of first fruits. He's telling us that the process of trial and temptation is to grow us to be harvested. To be harvested to give our lives as an offering of worship to and sacrifice to God. It's a sacrifice in the sense that the trials and attendant temptations that James has told us of lead us to a humble boast in the power and majesty of our saving God. It's worship in that the free gift of salvation, once we recognise and welcome it as something we can accept, well, then it can only result in us standing in awe, standing in fearful wonder at the feet of our almighty Creator and Saviour. Our response jibes with the chorus of the song we sang at the start of this service. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we willingly look to sacrifice our desire for God's plan. We sacrifice our desires for God's plans for us because of how marvellous his gifts to us have been and promise to be in the future. And still more than that, as first fruits, we are an example both of the harvest that Christ has already reaped, but a sign of the whole family of Christ's belief in the future saving power of Jesus for our friends and for our families and for all future generations. Our example, our suffering through trials, our struggle with temptation, is a sign that allows non-believers to see that they too can be saved. Why do we, if we're rich, boast of the humiliation of our control? Why do the poor boast of their spiritual position? Because we have a good news so amazing, so life-changing, so powerful, that its example in even our sinful bodies is something that God can use to bring others to him. Amen.